And amen. Boy, I'll be here tonight. I hope you will. Looking forward for the Word of God. These folks grew up in Johnny Pope's church, and another dear brother friend, as you know. 1 Samuel 5, I want you to notice again, verse 1 of our text, which you'll notice begins with a conjunction, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Now the reason, beloved, that verse 1 begins with the word and is that it's simply a continuation of the narrative in chapter 4. So those previous two verses, chapter 4, verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband, of her father-in-law and husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And now this, of course, is in reference not to Noah's ark, but to the Ark of the Covenant. This was a chest, if you will. It's a box made out of wood overlaid with gold, 3 feet, 9 inches in length, and 2 feet, 3 inches in breadth. Inside of this chest, most notably, was placed the two tablets of the law. The tablets of the law, which God initially wrote with his own finger. So that sometimes it is called in the Bible the Ark of the Testimony. And so the covering, the lid on this amazing box, as you know, was made out of pure gold, extremely thick and absolute pure gold. That lid, most of you know this, was called the mercy seat. Upon that lid was sprinkled the blood of atonement, over which dwelt God in his visible form, dispensing his mercy to his people. And of course, the picture is unmistakable. Nobody can ever stand before the law and look into the law without a covering of sacrificial blood. It was indeed a mercy seat. Included upon that mercy seat, God designed two cherubim at either end with outstretched wings, and they were facing each other, and they were looking at nothing. That nothing in between would be filled with the presence and the glory of God. In the wilderness, it looked like a pillar of cloud. During the daytime, it looked like a pillar of fire in the evening. This ark, if you will, was kept behind the veil of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And any time the children of God would be on the move and would journey, God was very specific that this ark was never to be touched, always wrapped in a veil, and always borne on the shoulders of only the Levite priests who used staves. They used these poles that were inserted into these four rings, gold rings, on the corners of the ark. It was by far the most powerful, sacred, beloved object to all the people of God. Jeremiah called the ark the beauty of Israel. And it broke his heart to prophesy that one day it would disappear from Jewish life, in part because this sacred ark would be relegated by priests and by kings as a mere good luck charm. Something, you know, that you would pull out when you needed a military victory or some national miracle. Is there a famine? Then let's bring out the ark. You're going to cross Jericho, or you're going to or go to Jericho or cross over the Jordan, then call upon the presence of God and let's bring out the ark. And by the way, if that sounds awful, it ought to sound familiar. You know, lots of people in our nation suddenly cried out to God on 9/11. There's a cancer diagnosis, time to go to church. Haven't been there in weeks, haven't been there in months, but we better get to church. There's an election. There's an earthquake. There's a hurricane or a flood. You're this close to some financial wonder and miracle. Well, then bring out the presence and the power of God. In our text, before we pray, you'll notice that God allowed his disobedient people to be defeated by the Philistines, who in turn plundered the ark. They touched it and nothing happened to them. They plundered the ark and they took it back to their own camp. It used to be that the mere presence of that ark would evoke panic and dread from Israel's enemies. But you know what the Philistines thought? The Philistines figured that if they could simply move the presence of God into their own camp, then the victories would be theirs. And so it was gone. And as we read a moment ago, it was the wife of Phinehas the priest, the daughter-in-law of the high priest, who mourned and said, "Ichabod." Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. And who took that glory? Who stole it? Who stole the very presence of God? Well, again, apparently it was the Philistines, the idolaters who worshiped a dozen gods and more, including the god of corn. His name was Dagon. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, folks, I don't know which Philistine had the bright idea, thought it was a good idea to place the ark of God inside of a pagan temple right next to the god of corn. I'm not sure who thought of this. Some Nebraska fan, maybe. I don't know. But I am sure. I am sure that God is going to use this entire event to teach and to remind all of us some of the most important, powerful, and eternal lessons ever, both about God Himself and about anybody. Anybody in here, anybody who's listening there, anyone who would ever seek and desire the presence and the blessing of God. The only presence, by the way, that truly fulfills the longing soul. Let's pray. Father, please help us. We thank you, Lord, for putting into your eternal word this very powerful illustration and story of what it means to be in your presence. Who can and who cannot come, and why? And I ask, Father, you'll speak to my heart, all of our hearts. Please cast out all distractions. We need your help today. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago, when Rick and Andy were just little boys, little guys, we all went on a family vacation to Charleston, South Carolina. Charleston, as you know, is the home to the USS Yorktown. It's an old aircraft carrier. It was once called the tip of the spear in America's victory in the Pacific. And I got to say, among the fascinating, it was fascinating, that tour, the interesting things that we learned on the Yorktown was just the overwhelming superiority that a single modern aircraft carrier gives, in our case, to the United States. Today, a carrier is so loaded down, it is so full of weaponry and fighter jets and trained pilots that besides its sheer size and strength, its operational efficiency, just what it has on top and inside on board that ship makes the presence of that carrier a reminder that the enemy has no chance. And of course, that's what one carrier could do. In the United States, we have 11 of them. 10 are Nimitz class, one is Ford class. The Israelites, the Jews, God's people, had something far stronger, far more fearful than any aircraft carrier or nuclear arsenal. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the very presence. It represented the very presence of the Lord of hosts. Unfortunately, God's people became very self-assured and increasingly arrogant about this advantage until God allowed the Ark itself to be captured and carried away. Can you imagine if the Taliban got a hold of one of our aircraft carriers? Do you suppose they would have any idea what to do with it? How to begin to do with it? The Philistines certainly did not know what to do with the presence of Almighty God. And beloved, again, this brings us to some very important reminders about what it really means to live in God's presence and to actually fellowship with a holy God. The first truth I want you to notice, number one, is the burden of His presence. You see, Pastor Blaylock, are you telling me that the presence of God, the Creator of all, you know, God is love, are you telling me that the presence of God can be a burden to people? Well, His real presence, His actual presence, oh yes. Verse 2 again, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Dagon was a fish. Actually, it was a Philistine idol. The upper part was a man, and the lowest part was that of a fish. And in various places, they had five cities, as you know. In various places, the Philistines built these temples in honor to Dagon, their fish god. And so one of those places where they brought this fake false idol. So what's going to happen? Verse 3. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So they came in, he's fallen down. And they're like, uh-oh, some kids, Jimmy the Weasel, somebody did this. This is vandalism. So they put it back up. They thought, maybe. Verse 4, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. The head is omniscience, the hands omnipotence. The obvious message, your God has zero power. And so it says this in verse 6, look at it. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods and Ashdod and the coast thereof, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. In other words, now follow this carefully. They recognize finally now that for them, God's presence was a burden. That this is a holy God, the true God. They recognize that it was a painful and fearful thing to be in the presence of God. And then they wanted the ark to go. The problem is, what's the return policy, right? How do you get rid of a nation's aircraft carrier? Well, the priests of Dagon, they sort of commiserated and they brainstormed and they came up with a guilt offering. They basically copied some of the law in Leviticus and they molded this gold into tumors and into the shapes of rats, the very things that God had smitten them with, euphemistically speaking. And then they concocted a scheme for sending it back. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith shall we send it to his place. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then shall you be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now verse 7. Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk kine cows on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring the calves home with him. In other words, let's just explain this very carefully. Most of you know this story, because it's kind of like putting out a fleece. The idea being that since these are mama cows, and A, they had never before pulled a cart, and B, no human driver had ever would drive them a certain direction towards Israel, and C, instinctively they loved their babies and would go back to their calves. So their maternal mothering nature would lead them to turn away from the direction of Israel, not that way. And so they just sort of stack the deck, right? They stack the deck in favor of the ark not going back to Jerusalem. So what happened? Verse 12, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and turned not aside to the right or to the left. In other words, here's what happened. The fact that these cows made such a racket as they made a beeline towards Israel showed that they were moving against their instincts. It also showed something else. Hear this carefully. It showed the Philistines that God is never willing to be another idol in somebody's pantheon. In fact, the very tablets that were inside of that ark where God would rest his presence, they stated very clearly, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yes, beloved, it is true, the presence of God is a burden. It is a tremendous burden to anybody who will not worship him as God alone. In fact, look at what his presence did to other people. Chapter 6. You see verse 19? And he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. In other words, all they wanted to do was lift the lid and look inside. Who wouldn't? Just take a peek. I mean, we've heard things. They should have watched Indiana Jones. They would have known this would not turn out well. So what do the men of Beth Shemesh now think about the presence of God? Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" That literally means, how can we get rid of him? Nobody can stand before the presence of God, so get him out of here. It's really the same thing that the residents of Decapolis said about Jesus when they, quote, besought him to depart out of their coasts. They didn't want any part of the presence of Jesus in their land. And you know, folks, you would expect this. You would expect that the Philistines could not abide the presence of God. It says, Paul said, to some the cross is a savor of life unto life. That's me and you. To others it is a savor of death unto death. Philistines and unbelievers and idolaters would ever embrace the presence of a holy God. However, may I say this and hear this, please. Sometimes it's believers. Sometimes it is Christians who are offended and burdened by the presence of God. In chapter 13, 1 Chronicles, you have the story of Uzzah who reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant. He did so because the Levites very foolishly placed it on an ox cart. And so as it was toppling, Uzzah tried to steady that thing, and he was killed. And all the dancing and the celebration and all the happiness and the joy came to an abrupt halt as God reminded his people that he is not Dagon. He's not the old man upstairs. He's not JC or some cosmic puppet. He is God alone. So that, yes, sometimes even God's people are burdened by the presence of God. That's why you show me a Christian. Show me a Christian who's in rebellion with God, and I'll show you a believer who doesn't want to go to church, who doesn't want to be around the people of God. Show me a believer who's stealing from his boss or abusing his children. Show me a Christian who's running after the idols of pleasure or gold, and I'll show a Christian who's burdened by the very presence of God. And in fact, so burdened, they'll eventually try to find a church that doesn't have the presence of God. And there they'll settle in. But can I ask you something? Who wants that? Who wants to settle for that? Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is departed. It doesn't mean the people have departed. There's lots of great big churches that have lots of people, but not the glory or the presence of God. It brings us to the second lesson in the text. And it includes the blessing of God's presence. Remember that text I mentioned in 1 Chronicles? I want you to notice on the screen 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 12. It says, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? This is after the story of Uzzah. So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Please hear this carefully. A Gittite, you know what a Gittite was? A Gittite was a man, a person who was born in the Philistine city of Gath. And there were several, many Levites who were in that group, and most of them were sort of ostracized by the people of God. But this Gittite, this man named Obed-Edom, was a humble and sincere man of God. And David knew this. So he decides, I'm not going to take it back home. Look what happened to Uzzah. I'm going to take it over there and see what happens with it. Verse 14. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now hear this carefully. Obed-Edom, beloved, reminds us of something that's very easy to forget. The text says that God blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And he blessed him the entire time that God's presence was there. And in 2 Samuel, the parallel passage to this, it literally says, God blessed all that he had because of the ark of God. He had better livestock, better crops, better health. You know why? Not because he had, you know, better seed or he had Miracle-Gro fertilizer or somehow he played classical music to his cows and they did better, or he went to, you know, agriculture college and learned how to breed sheep better than other people in the new moon and so on. No, no, no. All of this extra blessings came simply by virtue of the presence of God. It was God who made all of the difference. But why here? What was it about Obed-Edom that David himself knew would cause him to welcome the Ark of the Covenant? Well, to begin with, you realize Obed-Edom knew full well what had happened to Uzzah. He also knew what had happened to the men of Beth-Shemesh. He also knew what happened to the Philistines and to all of their leaders. He knew about the Ark's presence. And he could have been fearful like David. He could have been upset or angry like David, but instead, you know what he did? He opened his doors and he invited the very presence of God. And in fact, if you read all the way to the end of his life, go to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you go all the way to the end, and you will find that Obed-Edom volunteered to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. He wanted his family, himself, his children, his grandchildren, he wanted all of his family to be as close as possible to the presence of God and thus the blessing of God. Wherever David chose for the going away of the ark, that's where Obed wanted to be. And indeed, his entire family was blessed. Again, just read the rest of the story. And it was blessed for generations because Grandpa loved the presence of God. Now, folks, there's a very important lesson here. It's for all of us as God's people. In the Bible, on occasion, God would meet with man by attaching himself to a common everyday object. For Moses, it was a wilderness bush. For Job, it was a whirlwind. For Abraham, in Genesis 15, it was a smoking pot and a burning torch. And so it goes. That on occasion, God would connect his presence to something tangible. That was on occasion. But the one object he connected to routinely was this Ark of the Covenant. And what's unique about this material object is that not only was it designed by God, God designed every intricate part, but it was designed specifically according to the pattern of the actual Ark of the Covenant. Of the real and thus eternal ark that remains in heaven itself. See, the Bible tells us that right now there are actual cherubim on God's throne facing God. Isaiah, John, others saw, when they got a vision of heaven, they saw these cherubim, and there is an actual mercy seat right now, at this moment in heaven, just like the ark of our text. But there's an eternal difference. The difference, beloved, is that unlike the days of Moses or David or Obed-Edom, that mercy seat is not sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but rather with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Read Hebrews 11 this afternoon. You say, what does it mean, Pastor? Well, not only is there the burden of God's presence, and not only is there the blessing of God's presence, but thirdly, there's the basis for his presence. In other words, look, when and where and how does anyone today, where does anyone today draw near to God? If the psalmist said there is in God's presence there, the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore, well, how do we get there? Where exactly is there today? Where is God's holy, blessed presence? And how can I be an Obed-Edom? Well, you'll notice something that Samuel says in chapter 7. Turn a page ahead, would you? Look at verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In other words, it was gone. It was tucked away over there. And they're lamenting and they're mourning, I want the presence of God. And you know what Samuel tells them? Verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. Hear this carefully. There are two words I want you to circle, at least take note of. These two words are the key to the blessing and the presence of God today and always. One is the word heart, and the other is the word only. You see, there really is a mercy seat in heaven. And that mercy seat in heaven now says to everyone and forever, the presence of God was, is, has never been permanently connected to anything material or earthly. In other words, look, hear me, there's no thing. So I got my rosary, I got my angel on my shoulder, my pocket. There is no thing and there is no place or object that promises the blessing of God's presence. Nothing. My granddaughter, up at college, is about to experience revival services in a tent. They put up a great big tent, and for all of the services, and they might even, I don't know, they might put sawdust down for the people to walk on. And for the youth up there, it really won't make any sense. Nor should it. But for a handful of folks, those who are really, really old, a tent was the place where they got saved. A tent was a place where, in their memory, they met God. They had to use tents as they traveled across the country, and they had to use sawdust because the ground being trampled on would get muddy and uncomfortable, so they threw down the sawdust. They had these meetings all over the South. They even called it the Sawdust Trail. They sang songs about the sawdust. It's sort of like, you know, we had a couple of people get saved during our drive-in services. We would meet in cars during COVID. We had a couple hundred cars back here in the back parking lot, and I stood in the back of a pickup truck with a mic and preached, and they listened on their radio. We had told them which dial, and we had a couple get saved. Now, if they came to me and they said, Pastor, man, I really felt the presence of God. I got saved in the car, the south side here. I really met God in that place. Can we do that again? Can we all have cars so we can all have the presence of God? If that were to happen, then they would be the ones attaching God's presence to a place or to a thing. God doesn't do that. Because with God, it's still those same two words, heart and only. Only. Yesterday, last night, I was coming out of Walgreens because it was the last day 90% off Valentine's candy, okay? You dropped the ball, you people. I'm coming out of Walgreens and these two gentlemen in the parking lot come walking towards me really fast. And the older one says, are you glad you're saved? And I said, hey. I didn't know who he was, either one of them. And it turns out he was a father, and he was with his adult son. And he said, Pastor Blaylock, my name is Carlos. I got saved at Beacon 30 years ago. You baptized me in the old building over on Center Street. We moved away, but we are still serving God. And my son recognized you. We watch you on live stream every week. And he said, I think that's Pastor Blaylock. So he ran up and said, hey, are you glad you're saved today? Now, you know, he's in a good church. He told me, I said, where are you? They moved away. And we didn't stand there and pine or long for that old location on Center Street. We didn't wonder if we could go back over there together and feel the presence of God. We didn't do that because we didn't need to do that. He was beaming with the presence of God. And as I left, he said it again. Are you glad you're saved? And I thought, yeah, I'm glad. Yeah, I'm also glad I didn't buy beer and cigarettes today. Just that we run into each other. Now, folks, look, Moses met God in a burning bush. But he didn't go around saying, I can only meet God in a burning bush. Where's another burning bush? Where's an old wilderness bush that I can find? That's what pagans do. The Philistines were pagans. If you are here this morning and you've ever wondered what that means, what a pagan is, all you have to do is remember Paul's description in Galatians. Because hear this, in Galatians 4, Paul says that there are people who take the beggarly elements of the world. That means common, everyday, normal things in this earth. And they turn them into gods. That's why they have so many of them. You're a farmer, then invent a god of corn. And pray to that god and depend on that god. You're a soldier, assume the ark is a god of war and steal it and bring it home. You're a woman who wants babies, worship a god of fertility that you carve out of wood. Pagans are very pragmatic about their gods. So you see, they only care if it works. Or, now hear this, or if it might work. In pagan America, and make no mistake, since I was a boy till now, this is now pagan America. In pagan America, that is exactly how people approach the Lord Jesus today. Does Christianity work? Will it bless my business? Will it make me healthy? Will it help me win the Super Bowl? Will it calm my anxiety? Will it cure my addictions? You know, thankfully, the Lord Jesus can do all of that. But not if that's why you come to Christ. You do not come into God's presence or to the Lord Jesus because it works. You come because it's true. And it's the only one that is true. You come because He really is the one and only God and Savior of the world. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, you don't worship. She said, look at this mountain, look at this well. Objects. And the Lord Jesus said, you don't worship God. You don't come into God's presence at a certain mountain or a temple. You worship in spirit, truth, heart, and only truth. Because He will have no other gods before Him. You see, folks, the central point of the Ark of the Covenant, the one that's there right now in heaven when Jesus was resurrected and he applied His blood, the central is the mercy seat. Notice, it's not a justice seat. It's not a judgment seat. It's not a jury seat. It's a mercy seat. Because it is sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because, beloved, we need mercy. And in all of the universe, there's only one mercy seat. Therefore, one Savior. Therefore, one Lord above all and in all. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please.